Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. Well done on making it here this morning. So impressed. I wondered if there'd be many of us here, particularly as we're doing Lamentations. You battled through the cold in order to hear the misery and the woe of the people of Jerusalem all those years ago. We're finishing our series on Lamentations this morning. So if you need a Bible, can you just wave a hand and somebody will come and bring one to you? I'm saying that. Vaughan, you're a star. Thank you, mate. Do keep your hand up, because I don't know about you, but I don't know Lamentations backwards. Some of you might, but it'll be useful to have it in front of you. Thank you very much. Keep your hands up, and Paul and Steve are doing a great job there. Great as well to see so many people here last night. Brilliant quiz. Thank you to the guys who organised that. Fantastic to see. I suspect most people don't actually come to the church that were at the quiz last night. So fabulous. Really, really good turnout of that. And somehow this place doesn't smell of fish and chips afterwards either. I'm not sure if I'm happy about that or disappointed. But well done all the same. Right, is there a clicker? There is a clicker. Whilst I'm trying to sort out the technology, if you can turn to Lamentations chapter 5. If you've got one of these red church Bibles, then it's on page 828. Otherwise, you're on your own in terms of Lamentations and where it is. And as you're trying to find that, I just want to show you a picture. Look at that. That's a really old-fashioned wedding picture, isn't it, eh? That was taken 50 years and 2 days ago. And the people getting married are my aunt and my uncle. And look at that cute page boy. Look at that cute page boy. Those trousers were velvet. I know. Well, this is why I'm telling you about this, actually, because today is their 50th wedding anniversary meal. And I'm leaving fairly quickly after the service to get there, hopefully. As we cross Gloucestershire to do this. And I need extra time to get those trousers back on, because I think it's going to be a little bit ambitious. Well done on making it to the end of Lamentations. I don't know how you're feeling about the series. Maybe you're fed up with Lamentations. Let me tell you, you are nowhere near as fed up as the survivors of the siege of Jerusalem were of lamenting. We're at poem 5, chapter 5, the final chapter. And look at them, they still haven't achieved closure. What are these guys playing at? Well, it's not surprising, is it? As Tim was reminding us last week, they were under siege for 18 months. Their city is destroyed, the temple is gone. And they knew, as we do, that grief isn't orderly, that it's not like you follow a strict timeline. The city is destroyed, it's not going to be quick to get over. It's not neat and tidy. Sometimes when you're going through grief, for whatever reason, you think you're through it, and then something suddenly hits you. Have you had that experience? And it can be a very apparently trivial thing, but it sneaks past your defences. And without even realising, you don't see it coming. And the smallest thing, it could be a song or a smell or a place or a dream, suddenly it's very real again. A woman called Anne Brooks, speaking about her bereavement, says this: most of the time, I am really not fine, but not so bad. Although the pain, when it comes, is still as intense. These things take time, don't they? When you're grieving, it takes time to get over it. And that's reflected in this book. As we read to the end of Lamentations this morning, we find that there's no happy ending. Spoiler alerts, if you haven't read it already. Chapter 5, verse 22 doesn't read, "And they all lived happily ever after." Some people might find that disturbing. I just think it's very real, isn't it? Last week, Tim did a terrific job of taking us through Lamentations 4. Listen to that on the website if you missed it. And today we come to the last of those five poems. We've talked about how the book is about the pain of suffering through deep loss. And Tim was saying to us last week how chapter 4 is shorter than the previous chapters. as if the effort of the grief of the writer was just so overwhelming that he was beginning to run out of steam. You know that sense of grief being exhausting? When you're grieving, you just can't be bothered to do anything at certain stages of grief, can you? You are just exhausted. Anything is an effort. And you get to the point of having barely the energy to carry on. And I wonder if that's why this poem is even shorter. Last week's poem was shorter. This is half the length of it. It's almost like that sense of things trailing off, the poem breaks down and it gets a bit messy. It's not as ordered and as structured as the previous poems were. It's almost like the writer's thinking, acrostic, schmoshtic, I just can't be bothered. And so he thinks, if I put in 22 lines, they'll think it is anyway if they don't look too carefully. But it's not, it's really messy. He's run out of, it's almost like he's running out of words. So poem 5 is a prayer of lament, and it's a corporate prayer of lament as well. As we read the first 10 verses, look at all the plurals in those first 10 verses. Remember, Lord, what has happened to us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We have become fatherless, our mothers are widows. We must buy the water we drink, our wood can only be had at a price. Those who pursue us are at our heels, we are weary and find no rest. We submitted to Egypt and Assyria to get enough bread. Our ancestors sinned and are no more, and we bear their punishment. Slaves rule over us, there is no one to free us from their hands. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the desert. Our skin is hot as an oven, feverish from hunger. Now, sure, there's individual suffering going on, as lots of individuals are suffering here in Jerusalem, but it's predominantly, isn't it, a shared experience. It's collective, all those plurals going on as we read that. It's like a post-9/11 prayer. This is a community, a whole people group, a whole nation in mourning. I wonder, and I'm sure this doesn't apply to anyone here, but have you ever been to a football match or a rugby match? Doesn't tend to happen at cricket because we're much more refined. But have you ever been to a football or rugby match and felt like shouting at the referee? Some of you may even have succumbed to it. I don't know. I was lucky enough to be able to photograph pitch side at Exeter City for 4 seasons. I think it was lucky anyway. Some of you are thinking, well, I'm glad I dodged that one. I got very close to the action, and generally, because you're able to see all sorts of things at pitch level on your little stool that lots of people aren't able to see from further away, generally, the referees, even at that level, are pretty good, you know. You can be sat within yards of an incident that's going on, and you actually hear the linesman, like you do with rugby referees, you know, guiding them through to stop them committing an offence. And sometimes you'd hear at Exeter the crowd yelling about a wrong decision, and if I was at the right place, because it depends where it takes place, and at the right time I managed to get it, I'd have the evidence on the camera in front of me, and there were a few stinkers. But generally, the decisions that the referees made were really very good decisions. Most of the time, the referee had it right, the crowd had it wrong. The crowd might have been singing, "You don't know what you're doing," but they should really have been singing it to themselves. Well, there's a sense, if it's not too disrespectful, in verse 1, that it's almost like the crowd are singing, "You don't know what you're doing," because sometimes people feel that way about God and the way that he officiates the world. So in verse 1 it says, "Remember, O Lord, what's happened to us. Look and see our disgrace." It's like, can't you see what's going on in front of you, Lord? It's a desperate prayer. We look around and we read the news and we see there are big problems. A global economic crisis, world hunger, sex trafficking, political oppression, the mistreatment of the poor. And we might be tempted sometimes to think, Lord, what are you doing here? Why are you doing something about this? It might be a personal problem that we're going through. It might be a friend's addiction. It could be a crisis in a marriage. It could be a church split. Friends who were best of buddies suddenly falling out and despising each other. There are times, aren't there, when we feel sometimes, why don't you intervene? Why don't you blow the whistle and call a halt and make a ruling on this, Lord? I think that's what's happening here. And it's implied in verse 1. Remember what's happened to us, Lord. It's like, look. Look and see our disgrace. And the implied do something that comes from that. Remember us, Lord. Look how we're disgraced. Look at the examples of that disgrace in verses 1 to 10. They become orphans and widows in verse 3. In verse 4, we read that they've been forced to buy the water that they just took for granted and were able to take whenever they wanted before. In the same way, the wood that they used to collect for their fires, suddenly the people who've come in and oppressed them, they're selling them their own wood, basically. They get bread at the risk of their lives in verse 9. They're feverish from hunger in verse 10. So desperate for bread that they're looking everywhere and anywhere in order to get something. In verse 6, we look and we see that there are traditional enemies of the people there, Egypt and Assyria. It's almost like they've looked north and they've looked south, anywhere just to get something. In times of trouble, they are choosing to turn to the people who historically have oppressed them and given them a really hard time and mistreated them, rather than turn to the Lord. Which is exactly what Jeremiah, who is probably the author of Lamentations, warned them not to do in Jeremiah chapter 2. In Jeremiah chapter 2, we see that in trouble, they turn to the wrong people. Jeremiah chapter 2 warns them, and I'm quoting different verses and skipping around a bit. You can follow it. I'll give you the numbers if you want. Chapter 2, Jeremiah, verse 6. They didn't ask, where is the Lord who brought us out of Egypt? Remember, he's got a track record. Remember, he's looked after us in the past. Verse 13. My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns, which cannot hold water. Verse 18, now why go to Egypt to drink the water from the Nile? And why go to Assyria to drink water from the Euphrates? Verse 36, you will be disappointed by Egypt as you were by Assyria. So these very places in Lamentations that they were looking for help from are the very places they will go and they will be disappointed. It's all very well going to these people who traditionally have been your enemies, but actually it's not going to work out. And we might think, well, what a bunch of thickies they were. But who of us doesn't sometimes, perhaps often, look in the wrong places for comfort during hard times? Whether it's in a bottle or two. Whether it's in turning to a friend who we know will tell us what we want to hear in this situation and just give us permission to do actually what we want. Whether it's in some form of escapism. Sometimes we think there are easier options than turning to the Lord. Well, Jeremiah warns us, you will be disappointed. Then as we look at verse 11, we cut to what sounds like an eyewitness news report from our correspondent on the ground. Women are violated in Zion and virgins in the town of Judah. Princes have been hung up by their hands. Elders are shown no respect. Young men toil at the millstones. Boys stagger under loads of wood. The elders are gone from the city gates. The young men have stopped their music. In wartime, awful things happen. Terrible things happen. Verse 11, we read about women being raped during wartime. It still happens today. Those who were previously leaders are tortured. In verse 12, the young are used as slaves in heavy work. I don't think this is talking about hand grinding when it talks about the millstones. Here in verse 13, I think they're taking the place of the animals, which were probably eaten during the siege anyway. There is no leadership. There is no order. The elders have gone from the city gate, the place where they used to hold courts. And there's no room for art or creativity or beauty or music in verse 14. It is just relentlessly grim. And we see that continued in verse 15 onwards. Joy has gone from our hearts. Our dancing has turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our hearts are faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, with jackals prowling over it. Verses 14 and 15 are a graphic reminder, aren't they, that when we're feeling really down, when things are really tough, it's hard to sing, isn't it? You don't feel like singing, so you don't bother. You might want to sit round and cheer yourself up a bit by listening to Leonard Cohen or whatever. But in terms of singing joyful songs to the Lord, that's a stretch, isn't it? Last weekend, my parents were commenting about a family member at the funeral of her husband and how she sang so powerfully in the service. They were amazed that she could sing as she did. How did she do that? Well, I think it was a decision of faith. She has a faith. She knew how she felt. But she also knew what was true. And so she chose to sing anyway. There are times, aren't there, when singing in church is an effort? Please tell me it's not just me. Sometimes you have to choose to sing the facts regardless of your feelings. And I do understand there are some days when even that's almost too much and you just need to be here to let other people do the singing for you. And if that's where you're at this morning, then it is so good that you're here, because it's better than being on the sofa watching daytime TV. You need to be with God's people, listening to God's people praise, even if you're finding that really hard to enter into. The situation for the people of Jerusalem here is that there's no music because they don't feel they've got anything to sing about. They feel forgotten by God. They feel unloved. And it's also hard, I think in verse 17, with this business of the people's eyes growing dim, it's hard to cry and sing at the same time. And when jackals are roaming through the wreckage of your city, picking through for scraps, I guess it's hard to find very much to sing joyfully about. And then we get to verse 19, and it's the first verse in the whole poem that isn't about the suffering of the people. Instead, it affirms who God is. You, Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. And that's just an amazing yet simple statement of faith, isn't it? Here he is amongst the rubble, amongst the wreckage, and he is able to affirm, you, Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. He knows that that is true from everything he's been taught, from everything that he believes. He isn't feeling it at the moment, I don't think. Life is in ruins. So we need to remind ourselves, as they reminded themselves, that contrary to how it feels at the moment, he is still Lord. Fact. However you're feeling this morning, he is still Lord. Fact. You may not be able to see where it's going at the moment or what's going on, but he is Lord. Fact. He's the same Lord as he was before. He will continue to be Lord tomorrow. Somebody writing about this makes the very powerful and simple statement, the sufferers continue to cling to God whom they no longer understand. Isn't that a great statement of faith? The sufferers continue to cling to God whom they no longer understand. I think that's such a powerful statement. And even then, having made his statement of faith, things don't suddenly transform. Everything is not fine and dandy. Verses 20 onwards to the end. Why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us so long? Restore us to yourself, Lord, that we may return. Renew our days as of old, unless you've utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. Well, I told you there's no happy ever after, didn't I? But I think there's hope here. And you might think, well, where on earth do you see that, Steve? I think there's an implied hope here. I think the flow of the argument is this, and I'm not alone on this. People I've read about, whose writings I've read this last week, would say the same. Let's face it, I got it from them. I didn't make this up. It's your throne. You are the one who reigns, verse 19. And we have sinned. It is our fault, verse 16. We get that. You're perfectly within your rights to punish us. We do deserve it. But, verse 22, really? Do you really want to go down this route? Do you want to carry on like this? I think there's a similar thing going on here as happens when the disciples were in a storm in a boat with Jesus. In Mark's gospel, we read that they wake him up. Jesus is fast asleep in the boat. They are panicking like mad because they think they're going to sink. Remember, there are some fishermen involved in this who know what they're talking about. And they wake him up with the words, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Now, why do they do that? Well, I think there's a discrepancy, as there is here in Lamentations, between what they know of God and how it seems to be panning out at the moment. That's exactly what happens in Lamentations, isn't it? Isn't that exactly what happens in our lives sometimes? In hard times, we think, we know that you are faithful, that you reign forever, but I cannot see it for the life of me right now. And I think that's what's going on here. Our inheritance, this is our inheritance, Lord, verse 2. Our inheritance that you promised us has been turned over to strangers, i.e. what is going on? Our home to foreigners. And I think there's the implication towards the end here. Perhaps you didn't really mean it when you promised us an inheritance. Maybe you've changed your mind. Maybe this covenant you don't care about anymore. I think the book ends with an implied question mark. Have you really rejected us forever? And it's such an uncomfortable end to the book that traditionally, particularly in Jewish circles, when it's read, they then go and read verse 21 again. So it's slightly more hopeful. So instead of reading it in the way that we did, they would read, "Why have you always forget us? Why have you forsake us so long? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return, renew our days as of old, unless you've utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return, renew our days as of old." And I'm not criticizing that. It's a good thing in the light of that to be beseeching God in that way. Have you really rejected us forever? It's an uncomfortable end, isn't it? Well, do you ever feel that way? Some of us have known the darkness of feeling that way. Where are you, God? Do you, like the poet, cry out, "Remember, Lord, what has happened to us? Look and see our disgrace," as we read in verse 1. Have you rejected us forever? The fact is, however we're feeling, we know the answer is no. And even in Lamentations, which is pretty much almost universally gloomy, there are some bright spots. And we've been reminded of those as we've gone through. And I think even verse 22 is pointing to one of those bright spots. In chapter 3, we are reminded of God's daily mercy to us. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. That's a great piece of hope in the midst of some pretty gloomy stuff, isn't it? That God is still the same. Fact. In chapter 4 last week, we were reminded of that smidgen of hope in chapter 4, verse 22. Your punishment will end, daughter Zion. He will not prolong your exile. This is not going to go on forever. This situation that you're struggling with right now, this will not go on forever. This too shall end. We can't see that very often when we're in the middle of stuff, can we? We need to remember it. It's not going to go on forever. You just need enough strength for today. God's word says that Judah's exile will not be forever. And surprise, surprise, it's exactly how it turns out. In 539 BC, they are allowed to return to the land. And some people choose to do that. And if you read Ezra and Nehemiah, they record that part of the story. God's people are restored, however partially, to the land. The city is built, is rebuilt. The temple, even though it's not as big as the old one, is rebuilt. Order is restored. And of course, we know that our exile is fully ended at the cross. We've just been thinking about that as we've taken bread and wine together. One writer puts it this way: God is not aloof toward despair, even despair of its own making, which is what the case is here in Lamentations, we've said, but has taken despair upon himself through the death and resurrection of his Son, expending its death-dealing curse and bringing healing. We remember that as we took communion. We remember it as well as we approach Easter. God is not aloof and uncaring about suffering. God knows suffering himself on the cross as he took on our despair and he brought us healing. So even through the gloom and doom of Lamentations, it points us to Jesus. Jesus, the one who will redeem us. God is still for his people, as we've been singing this morning. Fact. I want to pray for us, however we're feeling this morning, that we would just continue day by day to cling on to that. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you this morning knowing that for some people it's been a massive effort to drag ourselves here. And we're not even quite sure how we did it. For some of us, we're not feeling that at all. We're feeling great. But chances are, we are going to feel that way at some point. We know what the figures are about mental health in this country these days, and just how oppressive and dark and hard life can feel for so many of us at different points, at different times. So, Lord, we pray that whether we are feeling on cloud nine or whether we're feeling absolute rubbish, that we would remember that you, Lord, are a God of compassion, a God of mercy, a God who does not reject us forever, a God who does not treat us as our sins deserve. But you are gracious. Your nature is always to have mercy. Father, we can look back on times when we've known this to be true, in the times when we struggle to see any sense in what's going on around us. Would you keep us close to yourself, please? Would you help us to remember the facts, however we're feeling? And thank you, Lord, that as we've learned all the way through Lamentations, we can bring anything to you. We can say anything to you. Because you're big enough. You take it. You know what we're like. You know what we mean, even when we're inarticulate with grief. You know what we're thinking. And you love us. So, Lord, keep us close to you, we pray, in the times when it seems too much of an effort for us to be clinging on to you. Thank you, Lord, that you are so merciful to us. Amen.